The summary of God's dealings with the world after the flood can be written in two words: grace and faithfulness. God's grace became evident very quickly when, even in the family of Noah, sin reared its ugly head in the shadow of the ark that had saved them from destruction in the flood. God's faithfulness appeared in the face of efforts by rebellious people to defy God's commands. As the New Testament puts it so succinctly, if we believe not, still God abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. If the narrative we have read this evening underscores anything, it is that God is always faithful to what he has determined to do. Let those who imagine they will escape the notice of God attend to the multitude of names and places that we find recorded here. God has his eye on all his creatures. This chapter, as we have already observed, provides to us not an exact genealogy of the development of the human population after the flood, but rather a sweeping overview of that development. It establishes the fact that the sons of Noah became with their wives the progenitors of numerous offspring. And we just read in passing there at the end of chapter 10 of Joktan and how many sons he had. And we may be sure that for all that are named here, there were many others who are not named. The family of Japheth, of whom we read in this passage, interestingly enough, that he was the oldest of the brothers, though often he is mentioned last in a list of the names. But we find here in this passage that Japheth was the elder. He was the oldest of the brothers. The family of Japheth developed into the various Gentile nations of the world. And they were the people who settled in what is now Europe and in the western sections of what is now Asia. The family of Ham has its development noted in the verses that we read in this passage. We have already given attention to one notorious member of that family, the man who came to be called Nimrod. In the passage that is before us this evening, we find other streams of the family of the Hamites, as they are known. And then we come to the family of the other son of Noah, Shem. The father, the progenitor of the Shemitic people, the Semitic people, that's where the word Semite comes from Shem. His descendants are set apart in the biblical narrative as being in a different class, really, from those of his brothers. We find in the family of Shem the long-standing redemptive promise of the Creator moving forward toward its eventual fulfillment. Particularly in the birth of Arphaxad, of whom we read in chapter 11 that he was born to Shem 2 years after the flood, we see the ancestor of Abraham. because it was from Arphaxad and through Selah and through Eber and then through Peleg and on down, as we will find in chapter 11, that we come to Abram. And of course, from Abraham would come eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the fullness of that story's telling waits for chapter 11, and we shall come to that in due course. But in this passage that we have read this evening, there is a kind of pause, if you will. There is a backing away. We've made mention of the fact that chapters 10 and 11 do not run in chronological sequence. Chapter 10, as it were, provides for us an overview of some of the personalities involved. Chapter 11 portrays for us a particular incident that happened in that context. And then the end of chapter 11 portrays for us the development of Shem's family and the development of the promise of God to send the Redeemer. After the reference to Nimrod, we learn here in chapter 10 that the narrative is moving forward. But that movement is in the context of something that I think we can rightly call the history of civilization. And I want you to think upon that theme with me this evening. The history of civilization. That was the title of a course that I was required to take my freshman year in college. The first college class I ever walked into was that class. It was taught by Dr. Panosian, and I still vividly remember the feeling that I had of being there in that class that day. The history of civilization. We're dealing here with the generations that followed the flood. And I submit to you that in those generations that followed the flood, there was always the awareness of the legacy left to the world by the world's first man. And there was also the awareness that that legacy left by the world's first man, the legacy of failure, the legacy of sin, the legacy of death, was going to be met by a second Adam, and his legacy would be one of success, one of victory, one of life. But behind the scenes, as it were, this struggle was going on. The struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The struggle between the devil and the Son of God. And that struggle broke forth at times into the events that colored the history of people's lives. We saw it in the case of Nimrod. But there is a definite sense in which the developments of which we read in this passage were part of the effort to destroy the seed of the woman. The devil was always after that objective. And that struggle would continue all the way down through the generations, all the way to the cross, where the devil's desperate attack on the Savior brought disaster to the devil instead. The Apostle Paul makes a very powerful observation, one that I've often thought about, when he said that if they had known, if the devil and his forces had known what the outcome of the cross was going to be, they would not have pushed for the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. It shows you the devil doesn't know everything. When we come to the Lord's table, as we propose to do in this service, we are remembering that our Savior came into this world directly to battle the devil, to answer the long line of rebellion that stretches all the way back to Eden. In reality, you see, the history of civilization is the catalog of all the devices that the devil has employed in his campaign against the Creator, specifically against the Redeemer. That's what history is. The message of the Lord's table, then, is cloaked with the atmosphere of fierce conflict. It is as though the smoke and roaring of the battlefield hang over this table. We see and we will partake this evening of the elements that speak to us of the Savior's suffering on that battlefield. But we come to remember this evening that the history of civilization has a glorious final chapter. The Savior claimed victory at the cross. His victory did not wait for the resurrection. He claimed victory at the cross, victory on that battlefield, victory against all rebellion, so that all who rebel against him are doomed to fail. So if you're still in rebellion against Christ, you are doomed to fail. The Lord's table is a time for remembering the conquest of the rebels. When we think this evening of the history of civilization, there are three things for us to consider, three statements that I want to make from this passage. Statement number one, God keeps infallible records. History is about record keeping. One of the great challenges that students of history face is to deal with records. And they have to deal with records sometimes that are not always infallible, that are full of inaccuracies, some by mistake, some by neglect, some by design. History depends on records. And when we speak about the history of civilization, I want to tell you this evening that God keeps infallible records. He's not dependent on what people do. Those who think that they are somehow invisible to God should just ponder again the names that we read in this chapter. God recorded those names. Names of people who lived at the very beginning of the civilization that developed following the flood. And if God is able to keep record of those names back at the dawn of civilization as we know it, then God is able to keep your name in His record book just as accurately. And you may be sure that He does keep it. It's interesting, is it not, that in this passage that we read, beginning in verse 11, the very first name that we encounter is Asher, the founder of the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian people, not the empire at that point, but the people who would later become the empire. Now we find that name Asher again in the family of Shem. If you look at verse 22, you find the name again, and some have speculated that here are two references to the same person. And yet, one is definitely set into the context of Ham, and the other set into the context of the family of Shem. And the Holy Spirit is able to maintain the distinctions even among those with the same name. Now that's an important thing for us to consider. Because there are many people who go through this life who have the same name. Strange as it may seem, when I came to Phoenix years ago, I found out after not being here too long that somebody else here had my name. Not my name exactly, but my first and last name. And he was somebody that apparently had bad debts, and I kept getting phone calls for the collection of those debts. And finally, I was able to convince the people that were calling, look, you're the wrong person. And finally, the calls stopped. But there are many people who have the same name. But God is able to keep the distinctions between those people in His record book. Some have thought that Asher could be another designation for Nimrod. Well, there's no doubt that Nimrod may have sought to extend his influence farther and farther. But I think it's far better to take the scriptures as we find them and to regard this Asher as another descendant, possibly a descendant of Nimrod himself. But the point of the passage is that Asher gave added impetus to the expansion of Nimrod's kingdom, to the development of society. And notice that the society that Nimrod and Asher developed was highly urbanized. They built cities. In fact, Asher developed the great city that came to be called Nineveh. He builded it. And the other cities, we notice in verse 12, the city of Reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. So here, within a relatively short time after the flood, there is the development of cities by specific individuals. And down through the chapter, as we read, we find a list of names that can be so intimidating that many people simply skip over the whole section. And they look down that list and they see all those pronunciation marks and all those things, and they just skip it all. When I was a boy growing up in a country church outside Washington, D.C., we had a man who only had gone to school up to 8th grade. He was a farmer. Still remember his name, Leighton Hyler. He was a simple man, a powerful man, a godly man. And I remember when he would get up to read sometimes and he would come to passages like this one, he would simply come to a word like that and would simply say, that's a hard word, and he would go over it to the next one. Some people just skip over the whole section. They go to chapter 11. But along the way, they miss some details, such as the descendants of Mizraim. Mizraim was the progenitor of the Egyptian people. And out of that family, we note, the family of all those whose names ended in I-M, came Philistim, the progenitor of the people who eventually came to be called the Philistines. The descendants of Canaan, another son of Ham, all of whom, you may remember, carried the curse that had been placed on the wicked behavior of Ham toward Noah, are also mentioned here. All those descendants, not all of them by the name of their progenitor, but by the name of the people that descended from them. The children of Heth, for example, were called the Hittites. So all of these groups developed from Canaan. And we find the boundaries of the area where they settled along the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. going up to the north to Zidon and all the way down the coast to Gaza. Places that are still heard in the news today. And then the boundary going inland all the way to Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain there in the area that is now the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And then we find here the family of Shem, more names that God has written down in this infallible record, special attention being given to the family of Arphaxad. God took note of all these people by name. Now, while he did not here record all the names of all their families, we don't find really any reference to any women in this list. But that there were such, we may be sure. Otherwise, there would not have been any other names. But you may be sure that God has all the names recorded in the books that are kept in heaven. It's a solemn thing to think that every name of every person who has ever been conceived in this world is written in heaven. Even those that never came to birth, God has kept track of them. Those are souls. Their names are written in heaven. Your name is in a book in heaven. Which book is it in? You see, the names that are recorded here in Genesis 10 are names of those who lived thousands of years ago. I did not say tens of thousands of years ago, just thousands of years ago. But that is still a long time ago. They lived then. They walked in this world in the aftermath of the flood. They saw the same world, basically. They experienced the same things in the world that we experience. But they're long since gone. And yet their souls are still in conscious existence, as are the souls of all those who perished before the flood or in the flood. And their souls are in that conscious existence now, either in the presence of God or in hell. That's the solemn thing about this passage. All these people who are mentioned here, they are either in heaven or in hell. And they have been there a long time. The God who is able to keep track of those names is able to keep track of yours. And he knows where you stand right now. He has his eye on you even now. He's recording your thoughts even now. And depending on the book in which your name is recorded, you will be either in heaven or in hell. And that brings me to the second aspect of the text. God preserves his purpose. He preserves his purpose. It could appear to some that the circumstances of the great flood had caused some disruption to God's long-standing promise to bring the Redeemer into the world. Some may have thought, well, that's all over now. Now we're starting afresh. But those who reach such conclusions demonstrate they don't know anything about God. God is able, in the face of all the events that take place in his creation, he is able to preserve his redemptive purpose. And we can see it in the way that he set the family of Shem apart from the families of Shem's brothers. If we look back in the chapter at verse 2, we read of the sons of Japheth. That's all that is said about them. In verse 6, we read of the sons of Ham. Japheth was the oldest. We would expect him to be mentioned first, and we would expect there to be a lot of detail because the firstborn is usually the one in whom everything is invested. But in verse 21, we read of Shem, and there is detail added to Shem that is not added to the others. He was the father of all the children of Eber. Well, what was the significance of Eber? Well, we will observe when we come to chapter 11 that Eber was the particular descendant of Shem through whom was to come in succeeding generations the father of Abram. Terah was his name. He was to come in that line. So that God was demonstrating that his purpose was still on track. We will have occasion when we come to chapter 11 and to the genealogy there, we'll have occasion to deal some with Shem in particular and to consider something of his experience. But here we note that he was the father of all the children of Eber. And there was a grand design in the way in which these names were arranged in this list. You notice that in verse 22, when we find the children of Shem, that Arphaxad is not put in the first position. We're just given a list of the names, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. And yet Arphaxad was the one whom God had designated as the son of Shem, who would become the ancestor of the Redeemer. What was happening? History. History was unfolding. In every event that took place in those families, history was unfolding. In the aftermath of the flood, civilization was developing. It was progressing. And in the unfolding of that history, God's grand purpose was holding firm. God is able to preserve what he has determined. Christ was going to come. And the third part of this passage confirms that truth again in another way. And that is that God overwhelms every contrary design. God preserves his purpose. We see that in a positive way in which Shem is set apart. But now we see it in a negative way in that every design that is set against that purpose, God overwhelms it. There's an interesting sidebar in the narrative, and we find that in verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to give you the history of Joktan's family. And Peleg's history will be taken up again in chapter 11. But notice this one interesting note about Peleg, that it was in his days that the earth was divided. The name Peleg is a name that means division. Now, that would seem to suggest that Peleg's name was given to him by his father in the immediate aftermath of God's judgment on the project to build the Tower of Babel. What was the aftermath of the Tower of Babel? The earth was divided. How was it divided? It wasn't divided in the sense of laying out boundary lines. It was divided by the confusion of languages. So that people with the same language got together and they moved to a place and they set up their own civilization there. In that way, the earth was divided. And Peleg was born in those days, and Peleg's father gave him that name as a reminder that God is able to overwhelm every design against him. So that was to be a reminder to him, and it was to be a reminder to everybody else that God was not going to be taken captive by some rebellious design. The history of civilization, you see, is not a catalog of God's progressive loss of control. That's what some people think it is. Well, history just tells us that more and more people are calling the shots and God is sitting on the sideline. No, Peleg's name was to be a reminder, God is not losing control. Here were people who had designed to defy God's command, and God confounded them and caused the earth to be divided. The history of civilization is a record of God's faithfulness to his own established decrees. Now, that brings us to the Lord's table. And the message of the Lord's table is also that every project that has been set against the purpose of God has foundered and been smashed to pieces. History is God's record. You have a part in that record. You're in it. And I trust that this evening, your part in that record is that you are in submission to the rule of God over you. That you are in reliance on the sole ability of Christ to save you from your sin. When we think about this passage that we have read this evening, and as we come to the Lord's table, we are to be reminded that it was at the cross that this struggle between the devil and the Son of God reached its climactic point. And the devil thought he had prevailed. He thought he had prevailed. The Son of God was dead. But he hadn't prevailed at all. And in fact, in the very fact that the Son of God was dead, there was read the doom of the devil. So this evening there's much for us to remember as we come to the Lord's table. We rejoice this evening in this great triumph of our Redeemer. We remember the suffering. We remember the battle. We don't minimize it at all, but we rejoice that God keeps the record and that his record tells us in the bread and in the cup that Christ has prevailed.